text that I'd like to bring before you is that one there from Romans 10 that we've just read, Romans 10 and 9, that verse that says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know how sometimes sermons are based on passages of Scripture, maybe a whole chapter, sometimes on a text, and sometimes just on one little phrase to bring before you, a familiar one perhaps, and that's what I want to do this evening, to take that from that bit, the bit that's underlined there and in bold, just that phrase, these three simple words apparently, Jesus is Lord. That seems to have been one of the earliest Christian creeds or confessions of faith, actually in Greek just two words, Kurios Jesus, Lord Jesus. And you see it in various places in the New Testament, of course, and there's one other text that I'll refer to, 1 Corinthians 12 and 3, where it says at the bottom of the screen there, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And we also get it, you'll remember in the famous word of Philippians 2 about the coming day when every knee will bow and every tongue one day will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And here it is in Romans 10 and 9, referring to that inward faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ and the outward expression of that faith that Jesus is Lord. It points us to the whole story of Jesus, incarnate, crucified, risen, and reigning. Now, the part about confessing him with the mouth is about the invitation, obviously, to personal commitment, to make it not just the faith of the church in a general kind of sense, but to make it personal. This is my faith. This is my commitment. Jesus is my Lord. Of course, in my mouth does not mean simply just in my mouth. And I suppose we have to say, well, through the centuries, there have been so many times when the phrase has been used just like that, whether it's in the, you know, the vows of church membership that people have blandly taken, or responses at rallies or meetings where it can be just too superficial, too easy. But really, this is about a serious and committed faith. The 1 Corinthians 12 text makes the point that such a faith is not just a human discovery, but a divine revelation. If you believe it, if you confess it in your heart and in your mouth, then it's because the Holy Spirit has been at work in your life. It's not because you've done something wonderful. It's because the Holy Spirit has led you to that. He may have used many influences and experiences and perhaps other people to move you to that, but ultimately it's the Holy Spirit who draws people to the Savior. And that's a point made rather strikingly by a lady with the wonderful name of Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. How's that for a handle? Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. The secret thoughts of an unlikely convert. And it's a fascinating story. I don't know if any of you have read it. In April of 1999, she says, I felt the call of Jesus Christ upon my life. It was both subtle and blatant, like the peace inside the eye of the hurricane. I could in no way resist, and I in no way understood what would become of my life. Professor of English, she was a feminist and a lesbian, and she was converted and is now the wife of a pastor of a Reformed church in a small town. And she tells of how her, on one occasion, this is the interesting incident, on one occasion her husband was taking supply in a small church somewhere or other, and their adopted son, who is called Knox, was asleep on her shoulder. Now, Knox was what is called an African-American child. So use your imagination. You've got to picture this. She's in the congregation with this child on her shoulder. And and I'll quote it in her words, "A man walked up to me, not knowing that I was the preacher's wife, and said, 'So, is it chic for white women to adopt black kids these days?' I took a deep breath and stood up to meet his gaze. 'Are you a Christian?' I asked him. 'Yes, ma'am,' he replied. 'Did God save you because it was chic?' I asked. We locked eyes until he dropped his head, stammered something unintelligible, and backed away. And then she says, like somebody recognizing that even when a mama bear doesn't look like her cubs, it's better not to pick a fight with her. There it is. Chic? Don't think so. Anyway, here's the short text: Jesus is Lord. And what I would like to do is simply to focus on the three words of the text, in English anyway. First, to emphasize, starting from the end, to emphasize first, Jesus is Lord. And then, secondly, Jesus is Lord. And then, thirdly, Jesus is Lord. All right? That's as simple as we can make it. I'm just a simple kind of guy anyway. So there it is. Three simple things. Jesus is Lord speaks of his divine nature. Jesus is Lord speaks of his daily presence. And Jesus is Lord speaks of his demanding call. So, first of all, Jesus is Lord. Let's think about that, that word, and what it says about his divine nature. Sometimes we sing it, "He is Lord, he is Lord, he has risen from the dead, and he is Lord." And we're used to the word Lord being used of Jesus. We speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, or even just the Lord. And I suppose, in a way, we take the name for granted. But in the early days, it was not so. Actually, it's a very significant and a highly important word. Now, to go back, you'll know the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and you'll know that the name of God was Yahweh, usually written just four letters, usually written as YHWH, although nobody really knows how it was pronounced. Normally we pronounce it Yahweh, which was the name, the sacred name of God, so sacred indeed that human beings were regarded as not fit to even say the name. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, if you'll follow me, if you're still with me, the Greek word that was used to translate the word Yahweh was this word, Lord, in English, as we say, the word Kurios. It's found over 6,000 times, not that I've counted them myself, in the Greek Old Testament as the name for God Almighty, the Holy One, the Eternal Creator, the Sustainer of everything. Usually in our English versions, translated as the word Lord and written capital letters. Now, what we find in the New Testament, with all that background in mind, is that that very word is applied to Jesus. They were taking the name of the supreme, almighty God and applying it to this man who, to many people, appeared to be just the laddie from down the road, from the carpenter shop down the road. You know? They were applying it to him, the carpenter's son from Nazareth. And in the context of the times, it was an astonishing thing. 1 Corinthians 12 and 3 says, it is only by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that anyone comes to this faith, not just mouthing the words, but believing truly that Jesus is Lord. That's his divine nature. Not a great teacher, a wonderful prophet, or a good example. He is God the Son. Now, there are things that obviously our human minds can't understand about the nature of God as a triune being, one in three, three in one, all that stands to reason. And I was leading our thoughts about that in prayer earlier on. So many things that we cannot grasp with our finite minds. And once in the church where I ministered for many years, when I stood in a pulpit with organ pipes behind, there they are, organ pipes behind me there, I illustrated it by referring to work that was going on behind the scenes in the organ pipes there, because there had been damage caused by woodworm. And I illustrated it this way, that could anyone imagine one of the little creatures trying to get to grips with the complexities and the harmonic qualities of the music of Bach or Handel that we heard referenced in the service this morning? It's ridiculous. And lifting that up to an infinitely higher level, how could we human beings ever understand everything about Almighty God? But here's this revealed truth about Jesus. He is Lord. In the words of the prologue to John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus is Lord. Now, actually, in the 1 Corinthians passage that I've referred to there, we find this strange thing that it says, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And then it goes on to the words we're considering. And what's that about? Jesus be accursed, anathema in Greek. Who would say such a thing? Now, of course, we live now in a time when many people are becoming increasingly aggressive in their rejection of Christianity and of Jesus himself. And wouldn't you say sometimes we have to tremble at some of the things that we hear people saying, not because it offends us, but because of the significance of what these people are actually saying about the Son of God himself, dishonoring the name of God, and because of all the warnings of Scripture about such things. But it's by no means the first time that this has happened. And in fact, in the early days, there were many who would have said something along these lines. There were several ways, let me just refer to it for a moment, in which people might say, Jesus be anathema. First of all, the Jews might say it. The synagogues placed a curse on all heretics. And of course, they would have included Jesus in that category. And they read, after all, in their Old Testament scriptures, cursed be everyone who is hanged on a tree. And Jesus had been crucified, of course. Secondly, the Jews would require proselytes who had been attracted to Christianity to say something like this or be shut out of the synagogue. Paul himself, actually, do you remember, said in Acts 26:11 that he looked back to a time when he persecuted Christians and he said, I tried to force them to blaspheme. It's this very kind of thing. Later, under Roman persecution, Christians were forced to curse Christ or die. That was the stark choice. And there's the famous story that I've told often of the aged Bishop Polycarp, who was given that option. He was given the choice, swear by the Godhead of Caesar and blaspheme Christ, or you will be put to death. And he gave his famous answer, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And he was put to death. And then the other thing is that, strangely enough, sometimes even in these days, there were times of, within the fellowship of the Christian church in the widest sense, there were times of ecstasy and hysterical excitement. And in such a hysterical atmosphere, all sorts of weird things might happen, which people would claim were being led by the Spirit. And again, actually, if you were to turn on your television on some of the channels, you could find that kind of thing still going on. Weird and astonishingly horrible things that people do and say, which are claimed to be the inspiration of the Spirit. Bizarre things. So against all these backgrounds, you know, we see the point of it. And Paul says the Holy Spirit will never lead anyone to speak against or blaspheme Christ. There's the contrast in between the Greek phrase anathema Jesus and kurios Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And it's very significant in this day of so-called spirituality. That's almost one of the buzzwords of our time, spirituality. In fact, the opening words of 1 Corinthians 12 could almost be translated as, "Now, about spirituality, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." People today want to devise their own spirituality, and that word can mean more or less anything, but the Bible brings us to this faith in this Lord, Jesus Christ, and it talks to us, it reminds us of the one, we remind ourselves, who was born at Bethlehem, who spoke words the like of which have never been heard before or since. The one who showed love and compassion and care to the least and the lost. The one who challenged hypocrisy wherever he found it. The one who had time for the likes of Zacchaeus and the woman by the well, as well as the Nicodemuses of the world. The one who set his face to go to Jerusalem, there to be nailed to that cruel cross. The one who, in taking our sin upon himself, cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" The one who died and then who rose in power over death and triumphed over it. The one who sent his Holy Spirit to empower his people. And the one who has promised that one day he will return. That's the Lord. This is Jesus, the Lord, his divine nature. But let me go on now to the second way in which I want to draw out the words of that text. Jesus is Lord. As I mentioned earlier, there isn't actually the word is in the Greek phrase, but in English, obviously, that has to be supplied. Jesus is Lord, speaking of his daily presence. And what I'm thinking of is the reminder, really, that we're not talking about a great figure of past history, an inspiring example, you know, all of these sort of things. We're not just talking about that sort of thing. It's much more than that. It's much more wonderful and exciting than that. There is a play by the writer John Masefield on the life of Jesus. And in it, he has the centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion reporting back to Pilate afterwards. This is his imagination, a fictional story, reporting back to Pilate. And Pilate's wife asks him how the prisoner died. And later, she says, "And do you think he's dead?" And the guy, Longinus, he was called in the play, says, "No, lady, I don't." "Then where is he?" And Masefield has the centurion say, "Let loose in the world, lady, where neither Roman nor Jew can stop his truth." That's pretty good, isn't it? That's pretty powerful. Let loose in the world where nobody can stop his truth. That is the Easter faith of the church. Church of past ages, the church of today, the church of all the ages to come, however many ages there may be before he comes again. And it's not just for the seasons that we call Christmas and Easter and so on, but for all the time. It's the faith that set the church on its way, going out to take on all these anti-God powers that there were in these days, because they were fearsome powers indeed. And yet they went out to win a world for Christ. That was their goal. They didn't understand everything about what had happened. They didn't understand everything about how it was that Christ's death there could atone for all the sins of the world. They didn't understand about the resurrection. How had it happened? But but they went out to share the good news. In fact, there was a theologian called John Whale who put it like this. He said, the Gospels do not explain the resurrection. The resurrection explains the Gospels. And that's true. Gospels don't actually explain what happened. They simply record what happened. And it's the resurrection that explains the Gospels. It's obvious, isn't it? The Gospels would never have been written. We would never have heard of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John if it hadn't been for the resurrection of Jesus. They would have, the evangelists, just crawled back into their holes and tried to forget about the whole thing and how they had been taken in by such delusion. But as it was, everything was turned around by the events of that Easter day. He rose again, and their battle cry was, Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, signifies Lord, not mascot, hero, great example or anything, then Jesus is Lord signifies, yes, is, not was. It's not just that he lived and died and was buried, end of story. They could have sung, if it had been written by that time, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. And its chorus as well, which I hope can be increasingly the faith of our hearts as well. He walks with me. You know it, don't you? And he talks with me. And he, along life's narrow way, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Jesus is Lord, speaks of his divine nature. Jesus is Lord, speaks of his daily presence. And then thirdly, consider Jesus is Lord, which speaks of his demanding call. Think of what it means. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Kurios. Thing is, as well as being the equivalent of the Old Testament name for God, Yahweh, Kurios was also the title of the Roman emperor. That's the other thing. And when the Christians were being persecuted, when they were being threatened with being burned alive or thrown to the lions, the demand that was made of them was, say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Kurios. That's the thing. They were being asked to make a choice, a very stark choice, very costly choice. And going back to old Polycarp, well, he was 86. You can see whether he's old or not. Going back to Polycarp, when he was being threatened with martyrdom, there were actually people, according to the ancient records, there were people who said to him, look, why don't you just mouth the words? Whatever you believe in your heart, just say the things that they want to hear. They said, respect your aged man and just say it. But he wouldn't. What was it? 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And he was burned alive for refusing to comply, for being true to his own conviction that Jesus, not Caesar or anyone else, is Lord. There's the point. And this text says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we were saying it's not just saying the words as they have sometimes been misused. Actually, sometimes almost misused as if they were calculated to make it easy to be a Christian. You know, as if it's just a matter of going through some form of words. And sad to say, as I mentioned this already, some people have gone through such a mouthing of the words. But listen to this. This is something from a church magazine of the pastor of a church where I worshipped on the one and only occasion when I've been in Israel. It was a church in one of the main streets in Jerusalem. And the pastor there was writing, and he wrote this. His use of the phrase, Yeshua is Lord, Yeshua being the Hebrew name for Jesus, was most likely chosen by Paul to make it certain to the would-be believer that Caesar is no longer. Unlike so many who use this very verse to make it easy to enter the kingdom, the Roman man would have understood that Paul was demanding that he risk his very life to enter that kingdom. He went on, whenever a Roman citizen declared Caesar is Lord, he was confessing his ultimate loyalty to Rome. He was not merely saying words. He was saying that there is none greater than Rome, and his life was committed to serving the Roman world. If someone refused to honor Caesar as God and confess him as Lord, he was risking his very life. And that's why I've referred to this as his demanding call. This isn't just some little thing that we say when we're in church. It's about a commitment to Christ as Lord and God, and a commitment which is real not only when we're here in the company of others who share that faith, but which is real all the time, out there, day by day, in our everyday lives. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Do you remember that Old Testament incident, the story of Elijah at Mount Carmel? Remember it? God sending down fire from heaven to consume Elijah's offering. And to cut the story short, after it all, remember how the people all cried out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And that meant he, not Baal, is God. Right? For Baalism had been smuggled into Israel, largely through the influence of Jezebel, although it was a constant temptation to amalgamate the worship of the Lord with the worship of idols, as of course it still is. But there was the recognition that the Lord and none other is God. Take an application from much nearer our time in history. During the period before the Second World War, there were many in the German church who followed a policy of just fitting in with Nazi ideas and propaganda. But on the other hand, there was what is called the Confessing Church. And one of the pastors of the Confessing Church was called Martin Niemöller. On one occasion, some of the Hitlerjugend, you know, the Hitler Youth Movement, threw a bomb into the parsonage. Why? Because Niemöller had just preached a sermon with the title, "Gott ist mein Führer." And you don't need higher German really to understand that, do you? Gott ist mein Führer. Führer means leader. And of course we all know that's the very word that Hitler himself used as the title for himself. And Niemöller's message when he said, "Gott ist mein Führer," was, "God, not Hitler, is my leader, my Lord," effectively. And of course, that was dynamite. And it led to his arrest and imprisonment in Sachsenhausen and Dachau from 1937 until 1945, the end of the war. And after that, he expressed a lot of regret about not having done much more to help the victims of the Nazis. But that statement really was dynamite, and it draws out what the text means. And even more contemporarily, the Barnabas prayer focus once referred to the public execution in North Korea of 80 people, including some who had been caught in possession of a Bible. And it said, "North Korea is regularly named as the worst country in the world in which to be a Christian. Those considered to have acted against the national ideology, which is effectively a personality cult that deifies the country's founder, are punished harshly. It is illegal to be a Christian, and around 70,000 Christians are estimated to be languishing in prison camps where they are brutally treated, tortured, and worked to death. And for us, well, actually, when you think it out, it means for us, Jesus, not the state, is Lord. That's how it applies to our lives and to our situation today. And that's becoming more and more of an issue, isn't it? In ways that we could never have imagined even a couple of decades ago, as our state and our laws move further and further away from the ways of God and his word. I don't know if you remember it, it's only a year or two ago, I think it was, there was a man who was demoted by a housing trust in England for, and I quote, gross misconduct. Now, you, is that embezzlement or lying or child abuse? Actually, it was a frank description of same-sex in Facebook, in his own Facebook page, of same-sex marriage in church as an equality too far. And actually, that comment was recognised as temperate even by Stonewall. But he said afterwards, something has poisoned the atmosphere in Britain when an honest man like me can be punished for making perfectly polite remarks about the importance of marriage. And where is it? There's a cutting I had somewhere there from the most recent edition. Some of you probably get Evangelical Times from the very front page of this month's edition about that chaplain winning an apology after being told to remove a cross. It was a half-inch badge pin that he had on his lapel, and he was told that he would face consequences and would need retraining if he did not remove a half-inch badge pin with a cross on it from his jumper. He must not wear the cross, as it might offend and create barriers with patients, and so on and so on and so on. Actually, he won an apology, which is something thankful, perhaps, about that one. But there are so many instances of that kind of thing where people are putting pressure on and where we're going to have to say Jesus is Lord, not the state or any other body. And there are other ways too. I mean, it means for us Jesus, not luck, is Lord. We don't trust in luck, in chance, in crossing fingers or touching wood or anything else of the kind. Is that your faith and commitment? Jesus is Lord, not luck or superstition or anything of that kind. It means Jesus, not money, is Lord. Because we know that too. For many people, money, material things, possessions, these things really are Lord. They might not admit it. They might try to deny it. But the main thing that motivates them, that makes them excited even, the main thing that matters in their hearts is material gain. Or again, Jesus, not pleasure, is Lord. Not that there's anything wrong with pleasure in itself, but the call of Christ is for a commitment that puts him first, a commitment that is about seek first the kingdom of God. So it may be an apparently simple phrase, Jesus is Lord, just three words, but in fact it speaks about his absolute authority and his demanding call. Some of you, I'm sure, know that now famous phrase from Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian and politician, who said it: no single piece of our mental world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest, and there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Which is not some attitude of self-important arrogance or anything. It's the recognition of the rights of the Creator of all. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the ultimate truth, isn't it? One day it will happen. Every knee will bow, either in final defeat and terror or in loving submission to the King of Love. Let me conclude by referring to one little thing from the Old Testament regulations about slaves. Exodus 21, it talks about how slaves were to be released after 6 years, the Jubilee time, after 6 years. But there was also this. There's this text that says, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, I will not go out free, then there was the option of the slave remaining there. Actually, the significant, the sign of it was having your ear pierced. I don't fancy that bit very much. I don't know if you would, but that was the sign. But there it was. A relationship of respect and love might have grown up between the slave and the master so that he didn't want to go free. And isn't that a picture, really, of a proper response to this Lord Jesus Christ? It's not that we have to go his way. It's not that it's a dreadful bind to trust and obey, but we suppose we just have to grit our teeth and get on with it. But rather, isn't it a case of, I love my master, this Lord Jesus Christ. I love my master. I don't want to be free from him. Jesus is Lord. That's his divine nature. Jesus is Lord. That's his daily presence. Jesus is Lord. That's his demanding call. Amen. And may God bless his word to our hearts.